the weakness of our flesh, because we need these introductions, I think. At least I do. As children, I used to appreciate a preacher giving an illustration. God has given an illustration of what I'm about to preach about, and we're going to look at that. But I want to ask this question before I do, because if we don't have this question in view, I don't think we can appreciate what's being said here in this text of Scripture. And here's the question. What makes anything necessary? Have you ever thought about that? We always think of cause and effect. When you're little, mom said to, it's necessary, right?
Yeah.
Dad told me to, that's why. What are you doing here? Dad sent me out here to get this, or he told me to do this. It became necessary for you, didn't it? Why do you get up every morning and go to work? Well, because I want to earn some money. But why do you need money? Well, I have to eat. Why do you need to eat? Because I have to live. Why do you need to live? You see, there's always something we can go back and ask the question, what made that necessary? And that's something that romantic novelists and others write about. We might read a romantic story, and a storyteller might say, there's no greater motivation than love. For the love a man has, he'll spend his life for his wife and his children. For the love of country, a soldier will give his life. For the love of a child, a mother will rush into a burning building. For love, a wife and a man of a family will spend the labors of their life. So we understand that. Love is a powerful motivator. For love, Adam turned against his God and plunged his race under condemnation for the love of his wife. Why? Because love made those things necessary for them. So we see there's something that makes things necessary for us. Now, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 4, I want to look at something here that's complicated and necessary. In Romans chapter 4, we find an illustration, an example of this amazing truth that God spends so much time in Scripture answering and explaining to us, something we can't understand. We can begin to understand it, it seems. By grace, we can understand it. But not fully. As it says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, we see as through a glass darkly. So when we look at this, we're going to be looking at this, although with eyes of faith, there's still so much more that we can't see. But when we see him, then we'll know, even as we're known. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. This is the last verse in the chapter. It's speaking of, if you look at the verse before, it says in verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Him is God the Father. Jesus our Lord was raised up from the dead, raised to life again, which means he obviously was dead. In verse 25, who, the Lord Jesus Christ, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. What made this necessary? Why was this? Why did this happen? Well, if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, I'll read this verse to you. It says in Ephesians 1 verse 5, speaking of God the Father, he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, and here's the answer, according to the good pleasure of his will. So what made it necessary? Well, it seemed good to God.
Amen.
It pleased him. Now, we just talked about these situations where a mother rushes into a burning building because of the love for her child. What compelled her? Her love. Something from within her moved her to do that, even though it cost her, perhaps, her life. Here in Ephesians 1, it says that according to the good pleasure of his will. And it goes on in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then, going on further, he says in verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So what makes it necessary? What makes anything necessary? Ultimately, because it seemed good to God. And if it seemed good to God, then it came out of God's own nature and character and mind and heart. So when we look at what God purposes and determines to do because it's necessary, it pleases him, what are we looking at? We're looking at God, you see. We're looking at pure God here in Romans 4:25. Look at this again in Romans 4:25. Who was delivered for our offenses. Who delivered whom? God the Father delivered his Son. If you look at, or maybe you know it so well, I can just read it to you. In Acts 2, verse 23, it says this. Who delivered his Son? Let me read this to you. He says, him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have slain. Christ was delivered by God the Father. It was his determinate counsel that did it, his foreknowledge. Who was delivered? Christ. Who delivered him? God the Father. What did he deliver him to? It says he was delivered for our offenses. Look at Romans 8, a couple of pages over. In Romans 8, he said, in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, this is God the Father, there were those in all of creation born to Adam that God the Father loved before. He foreknew them. To the others, Jesus will say in the last day, I never knew you. But to these, of these, God says, he foreknew them. He also did predestinate them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? This is what we have to say. If God be for us, who can be against us? And now listen to this next verse very carefully. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What did he deliver him to? He delivered him up to the curse. In Galatians 3:13, you know the verse. Says Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. God didn't spare his Son. He delivered him up. Back in Romans 4:25. What moved God to do this? When did it happen? Well, in time, it was at the cross. But there was a time before the cross when God delivered his son up. He says this in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. You know that verse well. Those whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb, which was slain from the foundation of the world, or before the foundation of the world, those whose names were not there worship the beast. And in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, where he talks about the precious blood of Christ, by which we are redeemed, he says this, who verily, the Lord Jesus Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God the Father determined before to deliver up his Son. Well, when was this? Before the foundation of the world. Well, which creature then was there to inspire God, or counsel, give him counsel, or to influence him? Well, there was none yet, because the foundations of the world weren't even laid. Well, if there was no creature, then who was there? Who was there without creation? God was there. Only God was there. The eternal God was there, because there's none eternal but God. So he, God, found it in himself. He found a reason in himself. It pleased him in his determinate counsel to deliver up his son and to deliver him to the curse of his own law, to death. What moved him? Whatever God is moved him.
Amen.
What is God? Well, we see it in this, don't we? Why would God deliver up his son? Had his son done something to deserve this? No. No. He says so. He says what it is right here in Romans 4, 25. Who was delivered for our offenses. I don't know if you've ever offended somebody before. Especially I have. I do it all the time, it seems like. And sometimes I do it when they may not even be aware of it. And I cringe to think what's going to happen when they find out what I've done. So foolish was I. But here we openly offended God. We offended our Creator. Our own breath and life are in his hands. We offended him. If you're someone who is in a place of authority, maybe a mother or a father, and someone offends you, you have a right, don't you, to be justly offended by that? You're being insubordinate. You need to stand down. And it goes on year after year, arguing and pushing back and trying the boundaries. And there comes a point where you say, okay, I'm going to bring some consequences here. You've offended my place, my authority. But imagine now that you've been offended like that. Let's say you're the father of the prodigal son. Your son comes to you and says, Father, give me what's mine. I'll take my leave. You give him your part of your inheritance. He didn't deserve any of it. You give it to him. He goes out and he wastes it on riotous living, harlots, spends it unwisely, completely wastes it. He comes back. Now you're the offended one. You have a right to hold him accountable, and it would be good for you to do so. He deserves it. But you, in the place of the offended one, you take the initiative. You yourself take the initiative to make a reconciliation, to go out and recover the offender. And that offense that he made in you, you find a way to resolve it. Amen. That's what he's saying here.
Amen.
God found it in himself to lay the full responsibility of our reconciliation on himself before we were ever created. And what moved him to do this was his own goodness. In his own love, eternal love, and in his own grace, undeserved, because we weren't there, and because we would offend, God put himself in the place of the reconciler. And he couldn't do it unless he upheld his nature, his character as God. He is holy and just. He cannot look upon sin. God wouldn't allow one aspect of his character to be amplified and compromise the other part of himself. Could he? We do that. All right, I'm going to overlook this time. This happens all the time in government. Justice just goes by the wayside for promotion or whatever. God does not compromise. It says in Scripture, he is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter who you are. If you have offended God's justice, justice will be served. God will see to it. Every one of us will give an account before God. And what are we going to answer? Well, here, God himself has revealed the most difficult perplexity in all of Scripture. How can God be holy and just? And look back at chapter, the same chapter, in verse 5. Look at this verse carefully. This is God now. He is writing these words. His own spirit is breathing them out, revealing his own way, his truth, the way God sees things and does things. This is the laws of his own mind and heart, and this is the way things work. He says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly." Now, what description of God does this give us? Him that justifieth the ungodly. How in the world can he do this? God, who is holy and just. He can't compromise. He can't look upon sin. He will not. It has to be perfect to be accepted with God. No compromise. No fixing of the books. He openly makes known the truth. Everyone can inspect it. The universe will look on, and God will be true and just. And so when we look at verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses, we see here something holy. I underscore that for us. We are looking at purely God's work. Therefore, it has to be holy. We're looking at the very heartbeat, the nature and character, the attributes, the mind and the will and the counsel and the work and the glory of God. Why would God, out of all of eternal ages, decide, when there's no other motivator, to deliver up his Son for our offenses? This is holy, isn't it? This is very, very holy. We don't need the words very, very there, because only God is holy. But it makes us stand still, and it causes our scalp and the hair on the back of our neck to tingle, doesn't it? God would be moved out of his own nature to make himself known. He had a desire to make himself known, but not so much. When we think of that, we can't help, because of the infirmity of our flesh, to think that there's some, some self-centered view of things, because we're sinners. But if God doesn't have a self-centered view of things, then we won't see his selfless humility, you see. He has to make his glory known, because he's the only one who has such grace and mercy and justice and truth. he delivered up his son. Before the foundations of the world, he determined to deliver up his son for our offenses to death. Who dies? Who dies but sinners? Are there any that die but sinners? The Lord Jesus Christ was not passive in this. He himself, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to read this to you. This is a great mystery, isn't it? But it's revealed. It was a mystery because we could not have imagined it had it not been revealed. He says in verse 24, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, let me go back in verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body. This was the Lord Jesus Christ. This was willing. This was voluntary. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ have such a heart to give himself in this way, to bear our sins? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The heart and the mind and the will and the work of the Father and the Son are the same. What was in the heart of the Father was in the heart of the Son. The Father entrusts everything to his Son because there's no possibility that he won't do what's very best according to God's will. How can we even put that into words? I only do my Father's will because that's all I want to do. Here, he bare our sins in his own body, our sins in his body on the tree. This is what he was delivered to. That we, notice, he did that. He hadn't sinned. But our sins were charged to him. And he owned them. They became his voluntarily. And he confessed them as his. Mine iniquities are gone over my head. In Psalm 40, verse 11. But here he says that our sins, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, notice, he did something. He bore our sins and he bore them on the cross and died that we, being dead to sins, but we didn't die. He died. He didn't sin either. But our sins were made his and his death was credited to us. Because when God the Father was pleased to adopt us and predestinate us to the adoption of sons, he chose us in Christ, which means that he, from then on, from eternity, viewed us in Christ, joined to him. It became the foundation of the imputation of our sins to our Savior and the imputation of his obedience and righteousness to us. His death was my death, if I'm in him. His burial, I was put there. God remembered my sins no more because they were put away and forgotten. And his resurrection was my justification, you see. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He had no part in the committing of our sins, but he owned them. We had no part in his obedience, but he owns us as having obeyed God in him. Can you understand that? This is the most complicated thing in all of the scripture, in all of the universe. How God could be just and justify the ungodly. Notice he doesn't say in verse 5, God who justifies the ungodly, as if he first makes us somehow better. And having arrived at some level of improvement, then he goes on and says, okay, now you've reached that. You're just now. Not at all. He justifies the ungodly. Period. This is an impossibility to reconcile, except that God would do it. So back in verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses? The offended God, we were the rebels, we offended him. As Pastor Fortner used to say so much of the time, we stuck our fist in God's face, and he removed our offense to his holy justice and his holy law, because he delivered up his son to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And so he says in verse 25 again, he was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. Men held their court, and God held his. And he found the Lord Jesus Christ guilty, charging him with our sins guilty. He was counted among the transgressors. That's why there was a thief on either side. He was counted among the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many. That's why he was there. That's why he died. No one ever died who was not a sinner. But there's a flip to that too. No one ever lived who wasn't righteous. Why does anyone live? Only the righteous live. And so when God raised up Christ from the dead, what was he saying? He's righteous. He is so righteous. Death could not hold him. And the resurrection was the pronouncement of God that he was righteous. Justified. It says in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. He was justified. God the Father justified him when he raised him according to the spirit of holiness. By the resurrection from the dead, he was justified, declared to be the Son of God with power. And this all happened because God found it necessary. He found his own nature required it. His own purpose of grace and his justice. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. This sort of sums up that point. He says in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 10, for it became him, speaking of God the Father, it became him. It seemed right to him. And what seemed right to him compelled him to do what pleased him. I've heard, in fact, I could give names, and I would, except I don't want to try to seem better than others, but there's a very, very famous modern-day evangelical preacher who says that God wants to do things that he doesn't do. Is that possible?
No.
Is that possible? That God would really want, desire something and then not do it because, well, the preacher would say because, well, I can't really explain why, but because man wouldn't cooperate. I want to read a couple of verses of Scripture to nail that down in Isaiah chapter 14. Listen to these words. God makes these things clear, abundantly clear. Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn. Now when we swear, I was just looking at something the other day. Sign here. I swear so and so, you know. But what good is that signature better than my own name, my own character? No better. Here it says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. There's not one thought that God thinks that doesn't happen.
That's right.
Acts 15:18 says, known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. What happens at the end? We're going to find out one of these days, won't we? There'll be people in heaven. And we'll look at that person. We'll say, you know why you're here? Because God, before the foundation of the world, decided you to be here.
Amen.
He put you here in his own eternal counsel. And he knew that work before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 1:11, we just read a minute ago, he says he works all things after the counsel of his own will. What is the guideline? What is the necessaries that drive God? His own will. His own character, his nature. And so what we see here in Romans 4:25 is that God did this. He delivered up Christ for our offenses. He raised him again for our justification. He declared him to be righteous, obedient in all things. Now look at Philippians with me, if you would. Philippians chapter 2. So it became him for whom are all things. I didn't finish reading that in Hebrews 2:10. And by whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, by making the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Look at Philippians chapter 2. In verse 6, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We sometimes quote that and we don't stop and pause and think about what that means. It means that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God, because he is God. John 13, verses 2 and 3, it says, when Jesus knew that the Father had put all things into his hand, and that he was come from God, and that he was going to God, he arose from supper, and he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. From the position and full knowledge of his place as God and mediator and the heir of all things, what did he do? He laid aside everything. He laid aside his garments. And he says here in Philippians 2, the next verse, he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men. And verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. What a stoop. It's one thing to be made man. That's a stoop we can't fathom. But he became a servant, and he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And God looked upon his death. Did the law require that? Well, in type it did. But there's nothing in the Ten Commandments that a man has to give his life for another, is there? I might be misreading it. But isn't it true that when the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself, when he was holy and harmless and undefiled, and he gave himself when nothing required it but the will of God, that eternal will, and that love that compelled him to love his Father and love his people that God had given in trust to him to bring many sons to glory, and he obligated himself entirely, he alone took full responsibility to save them. And God laid our sins upon him. He took our debts. He became the ransom price paid to compensate God's justice so that God could be just and the justifier. Amen. And this was an obedience that super fulfilled the law. I don't know how else to say it. It was a righteousness so complete that God called it an everlasting righteousness. In fact, he calls it the righteousness of God. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And you know what happened when God saw that righteousness? After he went through the process of dying and being buried, and our sins as the scapegoat being put away, and God remembers them no more, having received full compensation, an atonement was made, already made, when he had by himself purged our sins, we were cleansed. Then God raised him from the dead and declared him to be righteous. He became obedient to death. And this was in God's heart from eternity. And it was in Christ's heart to do this. But he didn't do it just for himself. In fact, he didn't do it for himself. He laid down his life for the sheep. Back to Romans 8:32, he says, "He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." He delivered him up for our offenses. It was substitution. That word that I think John used last night that summarized the whole gospel, isn't it? The surety stood before the judge in answer for his little brother that he had committed to his father to bring back again. And he answered with himself. And he said, "Let the lad go up free to his father again with his brethren, but take me instead of the lad." That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. We were raised. We were declared just because he didn't act alone. As by one man's disobedience many became sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Romans 5:19. One man's sin plunged all of his race under the guilt of sin and brought the condemnation of it and the death of that condemnation. One man's righteousness brought justification on all for whom he stood, and life because of justification. The justification of life. And until God makes us know it, until the Spirit of God reveals the heart of God in shining the light of the gospel into our hearts, we won't know it. But when he does, he raises us from the dead. Why? Because we were justified. We were raised in Christ. And having been raised by the Spirit of God, he gives us faith. So that our faith is not the cause of our justification. It's the view of it. It's the convincing of it. It's the entering into the peace of it and the joy of it. And we see God purely and wholly in himself doing this, because this is who God is. "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father," he says. God has in these last days spoken to us in his Son, hasn't he? All God has to say, he said in his Son. And he didn't just say it in his person, in just his character, but he worked it out. He gave us a living fulfillment, not just an illustration. This is love played out. This is eternal purpose and delight of God to show mercy. He had to make his justice so high that even the death of his Son would be required to satisfy it. He didn't have to make it that high. That's how high it is. But he brought such satisfaction to it that God justifies us. God's justice. He stands in the court. He's received full payment, a full righteousness, satisfaction to the nth degree, a fulfillment of righteousness. Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it." Amazing, isn't it? Amazing grace. Amazing grace. We often think, and it's probably inbred in our nature, to think right along these lines, that we're justified because of what we do. We see the whole matter of salvation as a transaction. If I believe God, God's going to justify me. And we think of it that way. When did God justify Abraham? Well, we know in Genesis 15:6, he declared him to be righteous because he says he believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. So we know he was at least then. But what about before? Remember in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and he went out. Why did he leave the land of idolatry? Why did he leave his father's house? Because God came to him and God spoke to him and God promised him. And a promise doesn't depend on conditions we meet. A promise depends on the one who promised. And so when Abraham heard God speak his promise, you know what happened? Faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Did the promise depend on the faith that he gave to him? No. The faith that was given to him was part of the promise. And so the justification of the believer comes because of God's assessment of his own son's obedience and not because of the assessment of our faith. Is your faith ever perfect? Don't you pray with the disciples, Lord, increase our faith? And don't we also cry with the Father, I believe, help thou mine unbelief? We would be dishonest to say anything else, wouldn't we? In fact, it's grace that teaches us to come to God for grace to believe. And yet we come in believing. And so we are admitting it. But God says in Galatians 3, verse 8, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee all nations shall be blessed. So the promise to Abraham was concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way all nations could be blessed in him, when they believed Christ as he did. The promise God gave to Abraham was made before Abraham believed. And the promise attended with it the qualification given to Abraham to enable him to believe God. And in so believing, God says, that one is righteous. Not because of his faith, his own act or subjective act of faith, but because of the one he believed. He's aligned now with God's view of things. It says in Romans 4 that when Abraham was now dead, he couldn't bear children. His wife couldn't bear children. His body was dead. In verse 19, Romans 4, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead. When we come into the presence of God, when God has given us faith, grace to come to him, how do we come? Well, think about how you come to your dad after you've just done exactly what he told you not to do. You come, I wonder what dad's going to think. Would he think, he's my son, yes, he totaled the car, but, and he did it while he was drunk, but he is my son. And so we go through these thought processes, or maybe we think, I know what I'll say, Dad, I'll never do it again, I'll never do it again, I'll never do it again, right? And so we're thinking what our father would think of us when we're coming to him and we're considering what he considers. How does he see things? Well, God had made this promise to Abraham, and Abraham's body was now dead. The promise was about the Lord Jesus Christ coming and bearing the curse for his people and giving them his spirit in order that they might live and believe on Christ. As we read in Galatians 3, 13, 14. But Abraham's body was dead. He did not consider his own body now dead. What is that teaching us? As believers, we do not consider our own selves. We come into God's presence considering only one thing. Whatever God thinks. And what does he think? He thinks of his son. He raised his son from the dead because he was righteous. And God has promised that he imputes to us the righteousness of his son. He has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord, our righteousness. Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so Abraham considered only one thing, God's promise. He considered Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And what was the object of his faith? God who justifies the ungodly. God who raises the dead. God who delivered his son for our offenses. And God who raised him up again for our justification. The believer doesn't just believe in God. I believe in God. I call him by all sorts of names. Or he doesn't believe in God just as the creator. Though we do believe God is the creator. But we believe in God who justifies the ungodly, because he delivered up his son for our offenses and raised him again for our justification. Because God, in his wisdom, found his own son, the only one that could be found, to stand for us and do all for us. And God would look upon him forever and see us in him So we come to God in the full confidence that it's not what he thinks of me. It's what he thinks of Christ that matters, isn't it?